The legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, when he first took over the team was just in shambles. Titletown had become an embarrassing town instead of Titletown. And after their first loss, after having spent time in spring training, he brought them all together and said, "Gentlemen, we're going to go back to the fundamentals." And held it up and said, "This is a football." And I think fundamentals are very important for us. They are the jewels of God and the foundations from which our faith grow. And so for the next several lessons, I want to be talking with you about some identifying characteristics of a local church that pleases the Lord. I'd like to begin with you in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. He says, "Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Put a peg or a marker there. We're going to come back to that. But notice what he says. He put him to be head over all things concerning the church. Jordan talked about that word as it's used in the universal sense as well as a local sense. And regardless of which one of those you're talking about, Christ is still the head. And so I think that's important. But I'll come back to that in just a moment. Turning to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, I want you to see, as the apostles were going about in their preaching and teaching, that there was something distinctive. There was something distinctive about their teaching. And notice how it is worded in Acts chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to observe.'" Notice the teaching they were giving was contrary to the customs that they were used to observing. And as a result of that, they said it was something that was contrary. If you look in chapter 17, in that passage you look at verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to rulers of the city, crying out, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here.'" Notice the teaching that they are giving is turning the world upside down. And look at chapter 18 and verse 13. Backing up to verse 12, it says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" Notice the word that's being taught was viewed as something that was contrary. Contrary to the law. Contrary to their customs. There was something they were appealing to that the Jews weren't ready to hear or wanted to hear or used to hearing. And they were appealing to the Word of God, and it wasn't to the law. It was with regard to the new covenant. In other words, the apostles are establishing with them what is going to be the source of authority from which we're going to be able to reason, from which we're going to learn what God wants that is pleasing to Him. Where's that source of authority? Now, turning back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, tells them, "This is where you go. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The question regarding Christ being the head of the church is so what? So what? He's the head of the church. The so what is this? He speaks and we listen. The only response we give to him is, yes, Lord. He is Lord. He has the right to expect our obedience. The last revelation has come through him, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And as the last revelation has come through him, him being the last revelation, his word is the last word. He answers to no one. No one is above him. There's no vote. There's no recall. The only response is, yes, Lord. Now I realize that's really easy to stand up and say. But when you put in the details of whatever the question may be, that's where the devil is. And so I want to look at a couple of observations with you to show you just exactly how this worked, appealing to the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you have this man that is just spoken of in such a glowing way, Cornelius. And you know, as we would look at this man, and as the religious world at large would look at this man, we would say, why does this man need Peter? Because when you look at how this man's described, he's a devout man, one who fears God. In fact, he has this influence over all his house. He gives alms with great generosity, and he prays to God always. I mean, here's a man we would say is God-fearing. Here's a man we'd say believes in God. But notice there's something that happens. Verse 4, it says, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became exceeding hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry concerning Simon's house and stood before the gates. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, the men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am him whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. They invited him in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa also accompanied him. There you have the story of how Cornelius and Peter meet. But I want you to notice verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" My question is, where in that discourse that we read do you find God telling Peter, "I show no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him"? In that reading, where do you find that? But back up also to verse 28. "Then he said to him, 'You know how unlawful it is for Jewish men to keep company or to go of one another, or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" How did Peter learn that God showed no partiality? God showed him. God showed him. Here you have these three visions. And through these three visions, Peter comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, God shows no partiality. And when you come to the house of Cornelius, then verse 45 says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because as the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with the tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have also received the Holy Spirit just as we?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." How's that going to go over with the rest of the Jews? Well, in chapter 11, we find out. Because Peter's called on the carpet. How is it you can go down to these unclean people and share with them the gospel? And Peter begins to describe what took place. Verse 8, he said, "But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Dropping down to verse 17. He says, "If we therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." When Peter recounted the events that took place, they could not help but come to the conclusion that Peter had to come to. That God had allowed Gentiles the same access to eternal life that the Jews had. Well, surely that must have settled things. Surely that must have settled any question that would have ever remained about the law being an issue. Except we read three passages where what Paul was teaching was considered contrary to the law, in violation of the law. And so we come to Acts chapter 15, and we see that, well, what Peter learned, not everybody has learned yet. Because now another question comes. And the question comes, and that is, how are Gentiles, if they're going to be saved, how are they going to be saved? And so, it says in verse 1, "Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and prophets about this question." You see in verse 2, it's still a very dynamic question. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" The question is, how are you going to answer that? How are you going to come to a conclusion about that? How are you going to arrive at an answer about that? Here you have Paul comes. This isn't a council like a convention to have a discussion over this as to whether this is legitimate or not. Paul and the others are coming, and they're coming to inform them of what God has said relative to how God has accepted the Gentiles by faith, even as he has accepted the Jews by faith. But there are some who have come and said, we're not having anything to do with that. How are they going to solve that question? Because it's a very dynamic question. And so, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their heart by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Point. If Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the Gentiles and God is performing miracles, confirming the word they're preaching as being from heaven, God therefore is telling all he has accepted the Gentiles by faith and by the grace of God. Second, after they become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon also declared how at first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. When was that? That's Acts 10. Do you remember back in Acts 10? As we'd refer to it. And in Acts chapter 11, you called Peter on the carpet for this? What other conclusion was Peter to come to? Then God has accepted the Gentiles by faith, just as he accepted the Jews by faith. Can you not see by what happened to Peter, God's conclusion about that? But James says, just in case it's not clear enough to you yet, with the words of the prophet, disagree, as it is written, after this I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build its ruins and I will set it up. And so he says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from eternity throughout all his works. Just in case Paul and Barnabas going and the confirming of miracles is not proof enough, just in case Peter going is not proof enough, listen to what Amos said. You keep going back to the law? You want to have the law on your side? Okay, I'll take you back to the law. Here's what Amos, one of your favored prophets, said. And that prophet said without any equivocation that God had always had the Gentiles in his mind in order to bring them into salvation just as he did the Jews. How did they solve the question? At that time, they had the inspired word and the inspired man. And so they could call the inspired man to reveal the inspired word. But those inspired men took that word and they wrote that word down so that when we read it, we can understand and we can know what they knew. So, other questions arose as the life of the church went on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a question that comes regarding marriage. And in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, whatever the question is, we don't have the question to 1 Corinthians 7. It'd be nice if we did, but we don't. We're left to try to reason some things from that. But nonetheless, here is what Paul is going to say regarding part of that question. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife shall not depart from her husband. When did the Lord declare that? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 19, And look at verse 6, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. As Jesus is being questioned, this is what he says. They shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see what Paul did? Paul appealed to the Lord and what the Lord had said. In other words, what was the source of authority that when a question came up that the apostles and New Testament Christians used to solve their problem? With regard to circumcision, they referred to the prophets. They referred to the experiences the inspired men had and the words the inspired men spoke, the revelation of God. When there was a question of marriage, Paul refers back to what the Lord had to say. And so the source of authority from which they reasoned and from which every question grew out of was the Word of God. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says to the evangelist, to the man of God, the man that's the teacher of God's Word, this is what you, O man of God. That expression, man of God, is used about 70 times. Predominantly, it's in the Old Testament. But every time it's used for the person who is speaking the Word of God. O man of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all these things, that it may thoroughly equip you and that you may be thoroughly furnished to be able to present every man to every good work. Paul says to Timothy, the thing I want you to use to teach others, I want you to refer to all Scripture, because within it you're able to convict, to exhort, to rebuke, and to do it with all long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, notice, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. What was Peter to use? Peter was to use the knowledge, the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 through 19, he says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes from these words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul will say, if there comes another angel or prophet or apostle that preaches anything other than what we delivered to you, let him be accursed. The Lord said, this word's serious. This is my word. This is serious stuff. And you don't add to it, you don't take away. In fact, if there's something else that comes in beside that, that person is accursed. It is an abomination to the Lord to speak something other than what this word says. They use the word, they use the revelation of God to answer their questions. The most fundamental thing that we must establish with ourselves is what is going to be the source of authority, number one, for myself individually, and for number two, a local congregation like this collectively. Who are we going to appeal to? He has been made head over all things to the church. Christ is the head. We appeal to him and to his word that was spoken by his apostles, that was revealed and was written down by them so that we might have that, so when we read, we may understand. I know that is fundamental. Listen, folks, this is a football. That is so fundamental for us. But if we can't get that in our minds, that the first place we go to solve any question, any problem, just like New Testament Christians did, it is the Word of God, we're not going to solve our questions or problems. I'm not suggesting that in doing that, we will understand everything that God said. I'm often amazed and a little bit humorous when I read what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, when he said, Paul said some things that are difficult to understand. I'm thinking, have you read your words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 yet? Could you have talked about what these angels going in prison are just a little more clearly for us? Yes, Paul understood, wrote some difficult things. And regarding any question that comes up, yes, there's going to be discussion, that's there. But the appeal must always be back to what does the Word of God say. See, authority is for our good. Authority is not adverse to us. Authority is for our good in the family. As parents, you're trying to teach your little children to listen to your voice. You're trying to teach your children to respect when you say yes or no. Why? Because at some point in time, the opportunity may occur where that child's life is endangered. And if that child doesn't respond to the voice when the parent says, no, stop, they could possibly be hit and maimed or killed. And so we teach our children to respond to the voice of the parents. Because I said so, you stop. We understand that in society. We understand that authority in society is important. We see around us, and it's not just now. We can see throughout the time of man, whenever order in society has not been there because authority is not respected. The chaos that ensues. In Genesis chapter 4, you have Lamech that marries two women. Chaos ensued. Why is it when you go to the store and you buy something that has been measured a pound, you expect to buy a pound's worth of what the product is? When I go to the gas station and I stick the nozzle in my tank to pump gas, I conclude, because that little stamp is there and says, this has been inspected at this last time, and a gallon of gas is worth this, and when you pay this, you're getting a gallon of gas. We anticipate that. We understand the order of that. And in religion, it's just the same. In spiritual matters, it's just the same. Authority is for our good. And we appeal to the Word of God. And we are not immune. I am not immune. To whatever question comes up, then reasoning from how I feel about it. Or reasoning from what I think about it. Or reasoning from what the popular point of view is. You see, the religious world at large doesn't have a market on that. There's not a copyright on that. I'm just as susceptible to that as anybody in the whole religious world is. And so the first thing I've got to ask is, what does the Word of God say about? And then I can work from there. But I can't work from what I feel and what I think or what I want. Because my opinion and my feelings are no better, no different than anybody else's. In fact, they may be more wrong than anybody else's. But there has to be something objective. Not subjective that we appeal to. God gave us His Word for our good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then I'll bring this to a close. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice he says, therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes, saying, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. God says, I'm giving you my law for your good. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the people who hear these statutes. This is where you get your wisdom. This is for your good. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. And look at verse 13. 12 and 13. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. By the way, that very thing is mentioned in the New Covenant. That's the expectation of the New Covenant. God's Word is for our good. It is an appeal to that Word that we get understanding and we gain wisdom. And when we walk consistent with His Word as consistently as we can, our lives are blessed and we are benefited. We don't need to add something from 1677, 1729, or 1839, or 325 to this book to help us understand what this book says. God gave us His Word, wrote His Word down so that we might appeal to it in the most fundamental way as our source of authority. We turn to God and we turn to God's Word. And when we do that, we may not all understand it alike. We may misunderstand it alike, but if we understand it, it will be alike, because we're reasoning from the same objective message. I hope that's helpful to you. Again, that's fundamental, no apology for it, but I think it's so important and so necessary for us. Here's something as fundamental as it gets, folks. For the lost man, the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Our appeal is to what the Lord said. And John, speaking for the Lord, said to the Christian, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins, and we have fellowship one with another. As we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. You have the sinner's remedy for sin and the saint's remedy for sin. If there's something we can do to help you this morning, we're ready to do that. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?